got a question for you this morning as we start. How many of you have heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Almost all hands went up. Some of you are just shy. Okay. Now, how many of you have heard of the Sermon on the Plain? I don't see any... I don't see any hands. Well, your answer suggests what I expected. It suggested even more dramatically than I expected that Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount is much better known than Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. Now, it's possible that both of these writers got their material for these two sermons from the same source, and that they each modified their source material in different ways to address different concerns and to speak to different audiences. We always have to remember that each of these Gospels were written to different audiences in the first century. Or it could be that Jesus preached similar material on different occasions in different locations to different groups with different emphases. I know I certainly have done that as a preacher, and it's quite possible Jesus did the same thing. Well, in any case, let's dive into the beginning of Luke's Sermon on the Plain and see what it might have to say to us today. Listen for God's word to you from Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. He, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. First, let's talk about the audience for this sermon that has been called the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus, rather than going up on the mountain and teaching, he comes down from the mountain where he's chosen his apostles and he stands on a level place, thus the plain. Well, there's a substantial crowd present to hear this sermon. And this crowd includes the 12 apostles whom Jesus has just chosen. It includes other disciples besides the apostles. It includes other Jews, specifically from Judea and Jerusalem. And it even includes Gentiles who come from Tyre and Sidon. So some have come a really long distance, maybe to hear Jesus, but probably for the most part to be healed of their diseases. Luke tells us that those who were troubled with evil spirits were cured. And many people were trying to touch Jesus, hoping for a healing, because apparently there was healing power coming forth from him. Now we know this sermon was primarily directed to the disciples because Luke tells us that. Luke tells us Jesus looked up at his disciples and said, the beginning of the sermon. So I wonder, where do you picture yourself in this crowd? Luke pictures the crowd almost as if there's concentric circles around Jesus. And the first circle, those closest to him, that's the apostles. I wonder, can you picture yourself as one of Jesus' closest companions, an apostle even? An apostle means one who is sent. Are you willing to be sent for Jesus to accomplish his mission? Well, if you don't picture yourself as one of the apostles, do you picture yourself maybe as part of the second concentric circle close to Jesus? The disciples. A disciple means one who is a learner. You probably wouldn't be here today if you weren't wanting to learn from Jesus. But maybe you don't picture yourself as either a sent one or a learner. If so, do you picture yourself as part of that third concentric circle, the outer circle of those who are interested, but maybe not committed? Well, personally, I hope we have people from every one of those circles here every Sunday. I hope that we are always welcoming of all. But you probably guessed it already. My goal as a minister and just as a human being is to help you move closer to Jesus, closer to the center. Well, let's look at Jesus' sermon itself. He begins this sermon on the plain with four blessings. And the first one is, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That Greek word makarios is used to introduce all four beatitudes in Luke. And in the Greek world, this word was used to express the happy, untroubled state of the gods. It was also used more generally to describe the happiness of the rich who are free from care. Here's a phrase I learned from somebody in our church, Caleb Willis. I think it's a great slogan. Too blessed to be stressed. I love that. Too blessed to be stressed. Now, if I were to ask you, who in the world is too blessed to be stressed? I'm sure some of you would say, the rich. You know, those who have fat bank accounts and don't have anything to worry about. But Jesus here is turning that whole idea upside down. He's turning it on its head. Jesus is saying it's not the rich who are too blessed to be stressed. It's the poor. And who are the poor that Jesus is talking about? You may remember, since you all said you knew the Sermon on the Mount, and you're probably more familiar with those Beatitudes, what does Matthew say? Matthew records Jesus as saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew spiritualizes the poor. I think he knows, I think I know why he does that. He does that because we can all maybe relate to that better. Maybe most of us here today are not financially poor compared to people in the first century. All of us here today are rich. But maybe some of us can picture ourselves as being poor in spirit. And maybe that's why Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is so much better known. Because people relate to it maybe more. Luke does not spiritualize Jesus' statement. When he says poor, he means materially poor. poverty is a strong concern for Luke. He uses the word poor 11 times in his gospel, more than any of the other gospels. But let's think more specifically about who the poor are that Jesus is addressing in his sermon. Remember, I told you what Luke tells us, that Jesus looked up, he saw his disciples, and he said, he was speaking directly to them. That's who the poor are that Jesus is talking about. And of course they're poor. Why do I say of course? Because what did we see them doing last week? Peter and Andrew and James and John, they all left what behind? Their fishing business. They're not making any money anymore. They are the poor that Jesus is addressing. But we've got to make this one thing clear. Jesus is not saying they're blessed because they are poor. That's a pretty obvious fact. We can look at the poor in the world today and we can see quite clearly they're not blessed because they are poor on account of their poverty. That would be a horrific thing to say. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, blessed are you because yours is the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Well, let's get clear in our minds, first of all, what he doesn't mean. The kingdom of God is not synonymous with heaven. Jesus is going to talk about heaven, but he hasn't done that yet. And when Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, you know, in his Beatitudes, I just quoted that, he's using heaven as a euphemism for God. You see, Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish. And the Jewish people then and now would not even pronounce the name of God nor the title God. To this day, many Jewish people who are English speakers will write God G/D. They won't even spell it out. Matthew's doing the same sort of thing here. He's using heaven as a euphemism for God, because God is a name and a title too holy to pronounce. So the kingdom of God is not synonymous with heaven. Rather, the kingdom of God is something that Jesus is bringing to bear here and now in this world. The kingdom of God is the place where God reigns. What do you say? Isn't God reigning everywhere already? After all, he's God. That's the definition of being God, right? Well, the answer is yes and no. God is reigning everywhere in the sense that I believe he's in charge of the whole universe. But he's given free will to at least one part of that universe. That is, to us as human beings. We can choose to have God be in charge of our lives or not. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he taught them to pray those words that we prayed earlier this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we can ask God to reign in us, and if we pray that prayer and mean it, that's what we're asking for. Or not. But know this, Jesus makes this very clear. To be part of the kingdom of God, to have God in charge of your life, is to be blessed. It means being too blessed to be stressed. Jesus' second beatitude is, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. And once again, we have a beatitude that Matthew spiritualizes. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But in Luke, Jesus is speaking to those who are physically hungry. He's speaking to His disciples, especially to the apostles who've given up everything to follow Him. On the one hand, they didn't know where their next meal was coming from. But on the other, they were following the one who would eventually feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I wonder, have you ever been in a place in your life where you weren't sure where your next meal was coming from? I've been close to that. It's a scary place to be. But in another way, it's good to be in such a spot and to see God provide. Jesus' third beatitude is, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." I think the way that we feel about this life depends a lot on what we are expecting to get out of this life. And of course that's shaped by our early upbringing and things that we're taught and things we experience. If we are expecting wealth and success and happiness in this life, we may very well be disappointed. But if we are expecting as a follower of Jesus that we may face poverty or hunger or times of weeping, then when those things come along, we will not be surprised. Moreover, we can be filled with hope because Jesus has promised a day is coming when we're going to laugh, when we will have a joy that can never be taken away. Nonetheless, Jesus is very explicit about the hard times His apostles and disciples can expect in this life. In His fourth beatitude, He says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. What Jesus prophesied about His first disciples certainly came true. They were persecuted. We know little, if anything, about that kind of persecution for being Christians today. But if we do ever taste anything of that persecution for belonging to Jesus, we can rejoice because our reward is great in heaven. I love what C.S. Lewis says about heaven. He talks about heaven almost more than any other topic. I love what he says in his book, The Problem of Pain. He writes, "I reckon, said St. Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If this is so," Lewis says, "a book on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out almost the whole of one side of the account. Scripture and tradition habitually put the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth. And no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one." Then he goes on, he says, "We are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven." Isn't that the truth? "We're afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and of being told we're trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere." He points out in another place that actually it's the people who've thought most about heaven that have done the most good for this world. People like William Wilberforce, who I talked about a couple of weeks ago, who went about abolishing the slave trade. And he did that because he was thinking about heaven. He was thinking about eternity and thinking about his life in light of that. But Lewis goes on and he says, "Either there is pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false. For this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced, whether it is useful at political meetings or no." Well, I was hoping to get out of having to talk about the four woes, but it's right there in the text. And I think we still have a few minutes left. So let's look at these woes that correspond to the four blessings. The first one is, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." I said in my article for the Quest, our electronic newsletter this week, that this is really not a favorite passage of mine, especially as Luke puts these Beatitudes. Because for the most part, I don't relate to the people who get the blessings, but I do relate to the people who get the woes. So what am I to do? And you may feel the same way. Well, I think the more we dig into this passage and see what Jesus is really saying, the more helpful it is. That Greek word translated as woe is ouai. It literally means alas for. Jesus isn't condemning anyone. This word introduces an expression of pity for those who seemingly stand under divine judgment. Jesus addresses these words directly to persons who are in spiritual danger, who are present in the crowd listening to him. And the reason why he pities them is because they've already received their consolation. Hear this. The problem is not their wealth, per se, but the fact that they're satisfied with it. Jesus' second woe is, "Alas for you who are full now, for you will be hungry." Again, the problem is not with food per se. We all need to eat food every day. But the problem is when we let food and the consumption of it and even the joy of it become the dominant thing in our lives. I know I'm in danger of that. I grew up in a family that loved food so much, you know, you'd be finishing one meal and you'd be talking about the next one. When that becomes the dominant thing in our life, we're in trouble. Jesus' third woe is, "Alas for you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep." Is Jesus against laughter? No. He's speaking of an evil kind of laughter, which looks down on the fate of enemies and is in danger of becoming boastful and, again, self-satisfied. Jesus' final woe is, "Alas for you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." And I think this is one of the greatest temptations of every pastor. We all like to be liked. And the problem is when we end up preaching in order to be liked by other human beings, rather than to have the approval of God as our primary motive. So the bottom line challenge of Jesus' blessings and woes is this. We all have to decide what kind of life we want to live. Will it be a life focused on the kingdom of God, which is both here and now, but also not yet? Or will it be a life focused on the kingdom of this world? Again, I find the manner in which C.S. Lewis phrases this challenge inspiring. He says, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same." Let us pray. Father, these are challenging words that we hear through Luke from Jesus. When we hear them in their unvarnished glory, they hit us square between the eyes. Because most of us are poor. We certainly haven't experienced the kind of poverty that many in the first century did. Most of us can be described in the way that Jesus describes those to whom the woes are directed. It's a little bit helpful to understand that Jesus isn't condemning, he's pitying. But then again, most of us don't like to be pitied. The real question, Lord, is what are we going to make the focus of our lives? What's going to be dominant? Is it the things of this world? Is it riches and food, pleasure for the moment, being spoken well of by other people? Or do we care most about what you care most about? And having a good reputation with you. Lord, help us to examine ourselves and help us to surrender that which has become dominant in our lives, which really should be secondary or tertiary, that we might make the kingdom of God our focus, serving Jesus in this world and pressing on to that world to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.